I'm reading from Revelation 2, 18 to 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Before I begin, let us pray. Father, I ask that the words which I speak today might be easily forgotten, but the words that you have to speak to us today will last into eternity. We ask that you give us ears to hear and hands and feet that will do whatever it is that you tell us to. In your name, amen. I always find it's helpful that whenever we look at any piece of scripture to ask what we already know. Asking what we already know at anything helps us to get a handle on what we have in front of us. There's a French academic by the name of Jacques Derrida who once said that books belong to their readers. This means that once the message has been released in a piece of writing, it's no longer owned by the one who wrote it. What used to be locked up in somebody's mind after being released to the world then gets out and is released to the minds of its readers. Sometimes it even takes up residence there. And that's a good idea, because the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119 wrote, I have hidden the word in your heart that I might not sing against you. So then, what do we know? What are the people of Thyatira like? What sort of place and time do they find themselves in? Unlike many places mentioned in the Bible, the traces of the ancient city of Thyatira still exist. We need to remember that this is not a place of legend, but a place at the time had real people in it. We know that unlike the other cities of Pergamum, this was the city to whom the letter was written last week was written, that Thyatira was not a big city, and it was not important enough to have any pagan temples in it. It wasn't a particularly religious city, and so it was mostly secular, where messages and ideas would fight and compete against each other. We also know with absolute certainty where the city of Thyatira was, because the modern city of Akasar, with its modern Turkish name, has built over the top and around it. It's a city of about 160,000 people. So although it's not a terribly big city, it's not small either. The city has had people living continuously in it since about 320 BC, when it was a Greek city in Alexander's empire, when the empire suddenly fell to pieces. This was a Greek-speaking and a Greek-thinking city in the Roman Empire. They didn't have a problem with the Roman overlords, they didn't have a problem with the religion around them, and they didn't really have a problem with anybody else. So this church finds itself in a situation where the rest of the world doesn't really bother with them either. Plenty of Greek and Latin inscriptions tell us a lot about what the city did. They were wool traders, they were linen weavers, coat makers, tanners, leather workers, potters, bakers, slave traders, bronze smiths, silver smiths, and most famous of all, purple dye makers. In fact, we know of at least one trader of purple dye, because in Acts 16, Paul and Silas and Luke meet Lydia, who was from the city of Thyatira, and indeed was a dealer in that same purple cloth. It was a fairly boring city. It had lots of fairly boring businesses, and because Thyatira, like all the other seven cities mentioned in these letters, was on a main road, it would have had soldiers and merchants pass through all the time. Basically, think of a place like Parramatta or Blacktown, and you have an idea of the sort of the city it was. It wasn't a backwater, and it wasn't the centre of everything either. It was a city busy doing business. It was busy doing business, and it was doing things. It was busy being busy. In short, they were like us. In verse 19, Jesus commends the church in Thyatira for being busy. I know your deeds, your love, and your faith in your service and perseverance, and now doing more than you did at first. The church at Thyatira doesn't have a problem in being lazy. It doesn't have a problem where the people aren't looking out for each other. The church at Thyatira, which was busy doing things, was commended for getting stuff done. I think we have a sense of that business in the letter Jesus tells John at the church at Thyatira. He says, I know what you're doing, I know how busy you are, and I can see what you are producing. Love, faith, patience, service, perseverance, good works. These things are the fruits of the Spirit, and I want you to keep on working at these things. Continue working. Continue being busy. These things are the things that I intend for you to cultivate and to grow. But busy being busy is a problem in itself. We read on in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The church at Thyatira was doing many things well, but they were being led astray by somebody teaching false doctrine. Remember how the church at Thyatira was a city that was busy doing business? Evidently, what we have here is a lady claiming to be a prophet and is leading Jesus' servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Sounds crazy, right? Remember, it's a city full of traders. But that means people would have had to have joined the local trade guilds. Considering that Thyatira was a Greek city in the Roman Empire, it might also mean participation in the guild feasts, hence for eating food sacrificed to idols. If you're a trade person today, you generally need to be a member of an association or a guild if you want to be able to work. Presumably the people at the church at Thyatira feared the possibility that if they didn't sacrifice food to the idols in the city, then they wouldn't be able to find work. That's an understandable fear. But there's a lesson and a warning here. Sometimes the pressure of fitting in with the world is overwhelming. But we are to stand firm. We are to trust God and provide that He will take care of us. We are also to stand firm in the truth of God's word and not tolerate those who disregard and distort it. Don't believe everything a preacher will say to you. If someone wants to deceive you, they will wrap it in truth to make it sound plausible. In short, don't believe what I'm telling you. Go away and check what I'm saying is true. Treat everything with a degree of uncertainty. Test everything that someone from a pulpit says against Scripture. This isn't to say that you shouldn't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them. Hold on to what is good. Reject what is evil. I don't know if the John in Revelation was the same John who wrote the letters, but in the first letter of John, chapter 4, verse 1, he wrote, Dear friends, don't believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world. Test what I am saying against Scripture. Tell me I'm wrong if you think I am. Don't leave your brain at the front door. Don't tolerate it. Don't stand for it. I've read many theories that these seven letters might represent seven ages in the grand story of church history. And it's fun to speculate about that. But there's another problem which is more immediate and is staring at us in the face. Apparently this lady called Jezebel, who might very well be a metaphor in place of an actual person, because even while rebuking the church, Jesus still wants to show kindness by not naming her, has not only led the church astray by having its members compromised by sacrificing food to idols, but also in the area of sexual immorality. We don't need much of imagination to guess the kinds of things that could have been meant. sex outside of marriage relationship, be that adultery or premarital sex, or perhaps what the world has trivialised by calling casual sex. Maybe this is a problem with pornography or homosexual relationships. I don't pretend to know what exactly the problem was being talked about in verse 20. But the Bible says in the Old Testament, in the law, that these things are unacceptable. And in the New Testament, this position does not change. Playing with sex in an inappropriate manner and outside the circumstances which God intended remains unacceptable. And why? Because it's dangerous. The world has a vague idea that having an affair is wrong, but it still campaigns and promotes the message that sex is a personal matter and whatever you do is fine. You are the one in control and you are the one who should decide. But it's still dangerous. Go right back to the beginning of the Bible. There in the beginning, when the eternal three in one, when God himself was busy being busy, doing his business of creating the world, he said, "Let us make people in our own image." And then he made them male and female. Let me reiterate that. We have been made in the image of God. So why is playing with sex dangerous? If you think about all the Ten Commandments, they have an underlying thing in common, which is don't take what doesn't belong to you. Some of them, like stealing or covetousness, are crimes against people's stuff. Some of them, like using God's name as a cuss word or making an idol of something else, are crimes against the honour of God. But sexual immorality, which includes premarital sex, adultery, same sex and casual sex and whatnot, are not only crimes against another person, but against yourself. You also have a partner in that crime. Crimes against the person, unlike stealing somebody's honour or stuff, are crimes against the image of God. I wonder what these so-called deep secrets were. They're unspecified, but if I may be so bold as to throw out my own theory, my guess is they were in effect get-out clauses. Let's invent some rules and ceremony to make it all nice and legal. But it's really no more than, this isn't wrong because I don't want it to be. This isn't just tolerating bad doctrine, but actively going out and being busy to be busy to do what we know is wrong. Possibly one of the so-called deep secrets being spread in the church of Thyatira was the idea of the Gnostics. The Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word of knowledge, held that the body was evil and only the spirit could be purified. They held that once we left the body, then we would be perfected. In consequence, they taught that whatever happened in the body, which was evil, didn't matter because it would be destroyed anyway. If this is true, then you may as well do what you like because the body counts for nothing. Yet again, this is really nothing more than saying, this isn't wrong because I don't want it to be. But we get this exact sentiment in verse 21. Verse 21 says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. There is the very heart of sin again. Sin says, I know better than you, God. Thanks for your advice. Go away. On display here is the character of Jesus as God. We are told in David in Psalm 145 that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all that he has made. He's given this lady and indeed the church time to repent of her immorality. He has been slow to anger, but even so, there's a time when somebody's patience comes to an end. And as Jesus is the just judge, he cannot forever let this stand, especially when his church is on the line. Being angry because someone has made a mistake is one thing, but we are told here that this goes beyond a mistake. Jesus has given this lady and indeed the church time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. Repent is a word that we don't often use, though. The verb repent means to feel sorry about something that what you've done. When you repent, you acknowledge that what you've done is wrong, and you vow to change your ways. There's a passage in John's Gospel that kind of touches on this. When the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought Jesus a woman caught in adultery, admittedly there isn't anything about the man who must have also been caught, so their vocation of justice is on display. But Jesus basically ignores them and says to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her." They file out one by one until only was Jesus left, standing with the woman. He asks who was going to condemn her, to which the answer is nobody. And then he issues the invitation. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Repent. Acknowledge that what you did was wrong and vow to change your ways. And then don't do it. The best analogy I've heard for this, for the word repent, is that I want you to imagine that you're going to Penrith on the M4, but you don't really care about how you get there or what the road rules say, because nobody is going to tell you what to do. Remember, sin says, I know better than you, God. Thanks for your advice. Go away. The command to repent is like that big red sign on both sides of the ramps to the motorway, which say, wrong way, go back. Repenting is agreeing with the sign and turning around and going in the other direction. Not repenting means you continue to drive down the slip road and ignoring the signs because nobody is going to tell you what to do. You can continue down that road if you like, but the result of driving into incoming traffic combined with a closing speed of more than 200 kilometres an hour is nothing short of disaster. What is Jesus warning here? What is the big red sign that he presents with us? That playing with sex is dangerous. It damages people's lives. It breeds justified jealousy, and it's often the root cause of family breakup. The world is quite rightly shocked when it hears of affairs going on. We hold court cases. In extreme cases, we hold royal commissions to pick apart the worst offences when it comes to this issue. And yet this is going on in the Church of Thyatira. Jesus is rightly angry that this is happening among his people. What's worse, if you have someone who is unwilling to change their ways, then patience can only go so far. For justice to be just, then actions have to have consequences. A judge who lets the people get away with breaking the law isn't doing their job as a judge. Jesus, as the just judge, who has been patient, who literally died on the cross to take the punishment, which is justly and rightly due for sin, has no choice but to administer justice properly. So we continue to verses 22 and 23. So I will cast her onto a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Notice that warning. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. This isn't an idle problem. This is not a problem to be taken lightly. This is a problem which demands a solution, and it demands a solution quickly. Don't think that just because we cannot see Christ that he isn't capable of seeing what lurks in our hearts and minds. There are plenty of occasions in the Gospels where Jesus knew what the people were thinking. Oh, the Pharisees, you could see that the Pharisees wanted to trap him. Of the woman at the well, he told her that she had already had five husbands, and the man who she currently was with was not her husband. The description here is that he searches our hearts and minds. There's also the warning that actions have consequences. I don't know exactly in what capacity it means to kill her children. I can take it to mean that whoever this Jezebel was, that she and her followers might have been removed from the church. It could have meant that the church had become so corrupted that it might have to be destroyed. It also meant that Jesus took to this particular piece of discipline seriously enough that he would have to do something about it. We're talking about serious stuff here. The underlying problem of sin is so serious that it would send Jesus to the cross with its consequences. Actions have consequences. Punishment must follow if justice is to be just. The problem with sin is that it's like a cancer. Given enough time, it will kill the host. But Jesus has seen the problem with sin in his church. And just as a surgeon would with any cancer, he intends to remove the parts that infected the body. Save the body, kill the cancer. How do we make sure that we don't fall into such a place? Don't believe what you're told. Test everything that anyone says from a pulpit against Scripture. Does what you're being told line up with the Bible, or are the deep secrets and reality falsehoods? Read what the Bible says. Learn it. Use it. Wear it out. If you do fall into sin, keep short accounts. Repent. Notice the big red warning sign. And don't hurtle down the road towards destruction and chaos. It isn't all terrible news, though. In verse 24 and 25, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you already have until I come. You'll note, though, that to those who haven't been affected or infected by the teaching, nothing is to be done. I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. So what do they have? These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. They have their love. They have faith. They have service. They have perseverance. They have their good works. Moreover, they have Christ. In verses 26 and 28, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. There is the promise of authority over the nations, and that the ones who are victorious and do Jesus' will to the end will rule them like an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like authority. Again, I don't know what authority over the nations look like because I'm still this side of eternity. But at least I know that the one who created the world and who's done what he's always said he'd done will keep those promises to the end. There's also another promise here. I will give that one the morning star. So what's the morning star here? I think it's no less than Jesus himself. Again, I won't pretend to what lies on the other side of the veil, but when you consider there are angels and demons and spirits, it leads me to believe that the world is a far more complex place than we can understand. I think this is a reiteration of a promise that Jesus made to his disciples. I am with you until the very end of the age. When Jesus says, I am with you, I think we can take that as a well-backed guarantee. But what's the morning star, though? We know that the morning star is the planet Venus, but for those in the ancient world who only saw it as a point of light, they can't have known that. By my reckoning, it's the fifth time that this appears in Scripture as the description about Christ. But there's two things to note here. The morning star arrives in the morning, in that period known as astronomical twilight. It comes up before the sun, when the night sky is at its darkest, and when the world is at its coldest. I think that this is a brilliant metaphor for Christ, because at just the right time, when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. When the world was at its darkest, and the world was at its coldest. The second thing here is the morning star also happens to be the evening star. Because the evening star also appears in the twilight, it comes up after the sun has set, but before every other star. Because the morning star and the evening star happen to be the same thing, it means that this is the first and the last star in the night sky. And it's also a description of Christ, who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Jesus said, I will give that one the morning star. Jesus again reminds us that he gives us himself. He was the most expensive gift presented in the history of the world. But I do have a final thought about this letter, though. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the opening pages of Revelation, Jesus introduces himself as heaven's warrior. At the beginning of this letter, we are reminded that he has eyes like fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Here at the close of the letter to the church at Thyatira, and indeed all the seven letters of the churches on that highway, we are reminded that he is the one who would prepare his people to overcome their enemies. This is an open letter for all believers to read. To whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have ears to listen to what Christ's message is to the church at Thyatira? Has the lure of economic security led our churches to tolerate false teaching? Are we going to be complicit followers in the harlotries of this world? Or are we going to repent of our ways to be like this world and end our affairs with teachers who would tempt us away from Christ? Jesus paid a price, but one day he's coming back to reclaim what is his. Now we move into a time of communion. We remember what Christ has done, the price he has paid to buy back his church. He took it seriously enough. So I'm going to pray. Father God, we are reminded that we are sinners. We've done things which haven't pleased you, and we've fallen short of what you would have us be. We thank you for sending Jesus, and we thank you that through his death and resurrection, that we now have the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins because of your mercy. We thank you that because of Jesus, who has died in our place, that the penalty has been set aside, and this has enabled us to serve you forever. So we ask that we would do that, both now and forever. Amen.